Let me welcome you again in the name of the Lord to our Vesper service. We're so glad to have you with us. My name's Kirk Cooper, and I'm one of the ministers here. And we are going to do something a little unique for us, which is we're about to read the last few verses of Amos, but we're going to read them together in unison. So if you'll look on page 3 of your order of service, you'll find our text. It's printed for you right there. And we are going to read this passage together. This is the word of the Lord. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Amen. That is God's word, and you can feel free to leave that open. We're going to be examining it in the homily this evening. So, I have just a few things to say. The first thing is I feel a little guilty about preaching this sermon. And the reason I do is because Bill Clark has been graciously preaching through Amos, and it's been pretty tough sledding sometimes. There's been some really dark things that have come up. One of the passages says literally dead bodies everywhere. And I'm not making light of it. It's just the judgment of God is a serious thing. And then I'm parachuting in to do this last passage. And it is just, well, it's the passage, the scripture is called, the sermon is titled Where the Green Grass Grows. It's not exactly a downer, if you will. And that's important as we read God's word, especially when we read of his prophetic judgments, that we understand that God does have wrath and he visits his wrath upon evil. And at the same time, he is merciful and gracious. And we hold those two things in tension. And this passage is a passage of promise and a passage of hope. At the end of a lot of really tough things, there is some hope. So I want to examine quickly. I think there are about 6 or so things that we can take away from this passage. And then at the end, maybe that 6th one can also be our application or our so what. So first, look at the very beginning. It says, in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen. Now, that is odd that he would say it like that. Normally, when they talk about David in the Old Testament, they don't say the booth of David. They say the house of David. But here, he says the booth. And there's a lot of speculation as to why Amos chose those words. And the commentators have a lot of different ideas. But one of them that is very interesting that I read was that quite possibly this is a reaction to what Amos might refer to as Jeroboam's counterfeit Feast of Booths. So Feast of Booths is a holiday. You can kind of sort of think about it along the same lines as like Jewish Halloween. I'm not saying that's what it is, but it is a little bit the vibe of Sukkot, what they would call Sukkot, is a little bit Halloween-y. The little kids running around in the costumes and getting the candy. You would build little booths to stay in and outside of your house. And it was a festival. And apparently it involved some serious involvement from the king. And of course, the kingdom is divided and they can't celebrate, or at least these tribes can't, the Amos is writing to, they can't celebrate the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. They don't hold Jerusalem. And so they set up these kind of counterfeit Feast of Booths, Jeroboam does. And God has something to say about that there is a real king coming, not a counterfeit king, to a real kingdom. And that when God comes and this king comes, he's going to restore it. He's going to repair it. He's going to rebuild it. He's going to raise it up. God is bringing a real kingdom. And with a real king who's greater than Jeroboam, surely, but also greater than David. And that king, obviously, as we read the New Testament, is Jesus Christ. That he's coming to bring a new kind of kingdom. And no more counterfeits have to be endured. That Jesus is the kind of king that surpasses all other kings. Okay. Well, then what does he say? Look in verse 12. He says at least two things in verse 12. He says that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and that all the nations who are called by my name. Right? He uses this phrase, and all the nations who are called by my name. Now, again, I'm not trying to do an Old Testament history lesson, but I think it's important to understand this passage. You have to understand the context in which the prophecy is being given. When he says the word Edom, okay, when he says the word Edom, E-D-O-M, okay, that is like a shorthand. It's Old Testament shorthand for all the other nations, okay? Even though Edom is a specific nation, okay, this is still shorthand for all the other nations, all the people who might be God's enemies, okay? And he says, they may possess the remnant of Edom. They may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. Now, it is worth noting, since he's already referenced David, David's the only king in Israel's history who ever held Edom as a kingdom. He's the only one. But what's very interesting here is that this is the kind of, at the beginning of the verse, it seems like Israel, that God's people are going to conquer. This is a conquering language or conquest language. The remnant. We're going to defeat Edom so badly and all the other nations so badly, but there will be a remnant left over that we will possess. But actually, it's not conquest that is being spoken of. It's actually incorporation. Incorporation instead of conquest. It says, they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. Now, that's not something that any Israelite would say about Edom or any other nation. Oh, well, those people aren't called by my name, by God's name. Those are different people. I mean, you just imagine it would be even more foreign than someone in Tuscaloosa shouting War Eagle or someone in Auburn shouting Roll Tide. That's the wrong thing to say, Amos, right? That's Edom is not called by your name. You know, they're the bad people. They're the bad people. But this is language that when this new king comes, he will conquer Edom and all other nations, but he will also incorporate all other nations. He will bring them in as a part. This new kingdom is greater than any kingdom that these people could imagine, but it's also greater than any kingdom that we could imagine. And it's very interesting because in Acts 15, in the New Testament, in Acts 15, there is a big debate going on about Gentile Christians. And a lot of heavy hitters from the Bible are in Acts 15 talking about these things. People like Barnabas and Paul and James. Now, I want to read to you Acts 15, verse 12 through 19. It says, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. Did y'all hear that? To take from them, the Gentiles, a people for his name. And with the words of the prophets, and with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And guess what he quotes? He quotes this passage. He says, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and that all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, James finishes, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. So the New Testament believers understood this. They understood that this passage was looking forward to a time when there would be a new king, and that new king would incorporate all kinds of people, even people different from them, right? Even Gentiles like us, right? And we're, most of us in here are probably Gentiles, I'm guessing. So this is a discussion. Part of Amos's promise, God's promise through Amos is that there will be an incorporation. There's a new king coming, a new kingdom, and there's going to be an incorporation of every tribe and tongue and nation. Now, the rest of this passage is filled. It's filled with horticulture. It's filled with growing things, right? There's a plowman and a reaper and a treader of grapes and mountains and hills. There are vineyards and wine and gardens and fruit and plants. He's going to plant them. He's talking about the people being planted and the land. Now, you don't have to be a Bible scholar or anything like that to know that this is the kind of language that makes you think of a garden. And it just so happens that the Bible begins in a garden. And it is very likely that Amos has the garden on his mind as he's writing this. The Garden of Eden. Because everything that's going to happen in these next verses, 13 through 15, is in some way a reversal of what happened in Eden. It's a reversal of the curse of Eden. So let's look at those. There's four of them. First, in verse 13, he says, plowmen shall overtake the reaper, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, also the treader of grapes, him will overtake the one who sows the seed. Now, this is a direct reversal of what God said to Adam after Adam and Eve fell. Remember, the God gives curses to the serpent, to the woman, to the man. What does he say to Adam in Genesis 3:17? And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So, whereas in Adam, when we sinned, when humanity sinned against God, it not only damaged their relationship with God, it damaged our relationship with the very creation. So that even the things that we're doing, the frustrations that we experience, that think about famine, right, or blight on crops, that now those things are being reversed. And the world or the earth is so bountiful, the new heavens and the new earth are so bountiful that the person who is planting the seeds, the seeds are growing so fast that the person who's collecting them is catching up with him, right? He can't even plant them fast enough before they're springing up to grow, right? So the first thing about this reversal of curse is that the creation is restored. That when this new kingdom comes, the creation will be restored. But not only the creation will be restored, but man's purpose will be restored. Look in verse 14. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. In this new kingdom, there's no Murphy's Law. Murphy's Law is, if something can go wrong, it will go wrong. Okay? And there's a lot of practical worldly wisdom in that, right? I've said before from this pulpit, sometimes things will go wrong at the church, and Mike Hogg and I will look at each other and we'll just say, you can't have nothing. You just can't. I think he got that from Rick and Bubba or whoever. But The point is, it's the same sentiment. It's like, you know, this again, right? This, I mean, we've got this thing out in the parking lot that I'm sure everyone has seen. We've got a hot spring over here. So, and that's kind of the idea, is like, there's always something. Even when we get that fixed, then what's the next thing that's going to happen? What's the next thing that's going to happen? Well, that's characteristic of this kingdom, but that is not a characteristic of the coming kingdom, because what Amos seems to indicate is that not only is the creation restored, but our purpose, our fulfillment, our significance is restored. That now we are God's people. And I watched the Masters, or part of it, on the Saturday, a little bit of the Masters on Saturday. And at the end, they were interviewing the golfers. And I had, they were interviewing a golfer named Max Homa, who I could not have told you, couldn't have differentiated between him and Adam before he was on my television. But, and Max Homa apparently journals, and he's kind of a thinker and a really good interviewer or whatever. But they asked him, they said, do you think about, he was kind of contending for the title. He was up at the top. And they asked him, I said, do you think about what could go wrong tomorrow? Like if you like collapse or hit some bad shots, which happens to golfers all the time, I'm told. And he said, yes, I do. He says, I do think about what could go wrong. He goes, but I also, just as I consider what could go wrong, I also allow myself to dream about what could go right. And I mean, he was just saying that, and I promise you, my head went like this. I was like, because when he was talking about thinking about what could go wrong, he was speaking my kind of language. I'm not exactly a polypositive kind of person. And then he said, it's okay. He kind of said, it's okay to dream about what could go right. Well, what Amos is saying is this, is that it's no dream. That in God there is fulfillment, and there's no more frustration, and there's no more wondering when the next shoe is going to drop. So there's creation restored, there's purpose restored, there's also a home restored. Look in verse 15. He says, I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land I have given them. Now, think about that for a second. One of the things that you could say about God's people is that they are constantly getting evicted from places. They are constantly getting evicted. I mean, the story of the Bible begins with God's people getting kicked out of a place, okay? And then you think about what's going to happen here, right? What Amos has foretold is that very violently and in a very severe way, they will be kicked out of the promised land. But then when the new king comes and the new kingdom, they will no longer be evicted. They will be at home, and they will be planted at home, and they won't be uprooted. And of course, the Israelites, when they think about that, they think about the, you know, the coordinates of Israel, the country, right? But as we've read in Amos, their vision is far too small. What Amos intends here is that we would be at home with God. You know, we have kids in our home all the time. You know, we'll have kids in our home tonight. Lord willing, we'll have high school 9th through 12th graders at our house. And one thing I really love about when they're at our house, one, I love how they are just very kind to my children. But I love how some of them have figured out where we keep stuff. And the ones, I can name names, but the ones who are more at home, you know, I'll see them eating something. I'll be like, where'd you get that? It's like, oh, I found that in your freezer. It's like, oh. Or I found that in your pantry, you know, which is great. We welcome them to, you know, especially the candy. Eat all the candy. You can. The boys don't need any more candy. But, you know, home is a place where you don't have to tiptoe around, right? That's where home is. You know where the glasses are and the plates. You know where the trash can is. And you just know where things are. You have a chair maybe that you always sit in, right? Or a room in which, that's what it means to be at home. is to be at peace and to be at comfort. And this is what Amos is saying, is that part of this promise is that God and his people will be at home together. This was the big curse, right? The big curse when Adam and Eve sinned is that God was walking in the cool of the day and they weren't at home. They felt like they had to hide. They felt like they had to run away. They were alienated, but not so in this new kingdom. In this new kingdom, we have a new home, a permanent home. And this is a good application. I've got one more thing to say, but this is a good application, a good reminder. Something that's very important in an election year to say. Okay? It feels like every year is an election year. Can I just say that? Can I vent for a second? It's like, when can we get these ads over with? But this world is not our home. Right? Like, that's why we're here tonight, is because this is a meeting of the citizens of the kingdom of God. Right? All across this country and this world, there are our fellow brothers and sisters and fellow citizens are meeting. Because our real hope is not in the United States or Alabama or Montgomery. You know, we've been called to that place and we're called to seek the best for it, but it's also not our home. And it's very easy in times like this to forget that and to think this is our home and that everything is life or death. Well, this is not life or death. This is eternity that we're talking about. And God says through Amos that in that day we will be truly at home. So the creation is restored, purpose is restored, their home is restored. And then lastly, in the very last verse, very last phrase, their relationship is restored. See, look back at verse 15. It says, I will plant them on their land, and they shall never be uprooted, never again be uprooted, out of the land I've given them. And then, here you go, says the Lord. And normally we would just stop right there, but says the Lord, your God. Says the Lord, your God. There are probably people in here who are prodigious at this, but sometimes when a boy is sweet on a girl and would like to pursue that relationship, one thing that they do is they write letters. Sometimes people write letters. For the younger people in here, that's like with a pencil, and you have to fold it three ways. It's very complicated. There's a stamp. How much is a stamp? No one knows. No one knows. Whoever thinks they know what a stamp is, you're wrong. It's changed just now. But you fold it up, you put it in there, and they would send it. And sometimes when girls would send it, they would like spray some of their perfume on it. That was something they did back then. You can't even reproduce that digitally. That's amazing. But they would write letters to each other, and they would, you know, tell each other whatever was going on. You know, sometimes long ago, they wouldn't see each other for months or even years, depending upon what was happening in the world. And they would write letters and they would just talk about what was going on in their life, right? At the end, lots of times, they would end the letter. Sometimes they would end it love, right? But lots of times they would say this instead. They would say, yours truly. Yours truly, like I am truly yours. Yeah. Sign their name. Here God makes his promise to us. I don't want you to miss this, and this is our application. Is that God says to us, yours truly. He says, this is going to happen. Not says the Lord, but says the Lord, your God. God's most severe punishment. I don't know what you have in your mind right now, what you think God's most severe punishment is, but I can tell you it's probably wrong. Because it's not pain or the death of a loved one. It is the withdrawal of his presence. For him to turn his back on you. That's the worst thing he could ever do. And in Christ, he turns his back on his son so that you can be his. So that he can say, you are mine. So that's the best thing about this promise. It sounds awesome that the ground will be bountiful. It sounds awesome that the world will be renewed. That sounds awesome. I'm very curious about heaven in that regard. But what makes heaven heaven, and what makes this promise amazing, is God does not say, God said this. He says, your God said it. I'm going to do this, yours truly, the God of heaven and earth. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, because your word is truth, and we pray that you would sanctify us in it. Thank you that you loved us so much that to make us yours, you would turn your back on your son so that you could turn your face toward us. Lord, help us to believe that, and then through your Spirit, change us to such a degree that it's infectious in Montgomery, in Alabama, in the United States, and throughout the world. Only you can do this. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.